We're going to have an awesome time in heaven. We're going to praise the Lord. We're going to go ballistic. Some of you should train a little bit harder while you're on earth, so heaven isn't such a big shock to you. Just go wild, get into your room, close the door, close the windows, shout, scream, get a nice CD. Shofar CD would be a nice one to get. And pump up the volume and go big for Jesus. Okay, don't be ashamed. There's a lot of things that happen in our heart when we actually begin to praise Him. And I will chat a little bit about it later on. But what I'm going to speak about tonight is the dynamic that exists in our lives when the love of God enters our lives. When the love of God, in actual fact, invades our lives. The love of God doesn't come in drips and drabs, like you on a drip in hospital and you get your little fix, you know, every so often. The love of God comes in and it changes everything about us. I listened to something somebody said the other day. Said, if you don't know that Jesus is passionately in love with you, then you most likely haven't met Him yet. If you don't know that He is insanely jealous over you and for you, then you most likely haven't met Him yet. That the love of God is a little bit like us as guys, males. We get jealous over the people that we love. And ladies, I said in the first service, I want to say it again, please don't emasculate your boyfriends or your husbands by telling them not to be jealous. Okay, the Bible says that one of the names of God is the Lord Kana. It means the Lord that is jealous, Jehovah Kana. It's actually a name given to God. Just like Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides, or Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, or Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, or Jehovah Chidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Makadesh, the Lord who sanctifies us. Jehovah Kana means the Lord who is jealous over us. Right? So jealousy is a God-given attribute which God has given to us as males, as a sensitivity that comes with the woman's emotions. It's a God-given attribute the Lord has given to women. And men, please do not ever tell your girlfriend or your wife, just don't be so emotional. Okay, that's bordering on blasphemy right there. God is intensely emotional. Don't read your word. Read the Bible. It says He gets angry and gets frustrated and God is just, He does things, He's emotional. Obviously, the problem comes in when our emotions and our jealousy isn't under the control of the Holy Spirit, but under the control of our own insecurities. And then it's a completely different ballgame. Then it becomes controlling and manipulative and destructive and suffocating. Okay, so guys, just don't use it as a blanket statement. Heinrich said, I can be jealous. So you ain't going to see no other man for the rest of your life, woman. I didn't say that, okay? So don't take liberties. John 3:16 is the scripture we are sort of going to focus on for the next little while. I promised you a month or so ago a few more months of John 3:16. And I've just been meditating upon this verse. It's been blowing me away every time the last few days. So let me take you into it. You know it. It says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Let's get my laptop up and running here. Some time. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's a very good verse to remember, even in your conversations with some of your friends who maybe aren't Christians yet. The whole essence and the verse that encapsulates and summarizes everything about our faith. You know, we're different to all of the other religions out there, the different faith systems and belief systems out there. Our belief system has different principles, and there's some things that overlap, like with the Jewish faith and the Islam faith. We serve one God. We're monotheistic faith. I'm not saying we serve the same God as Allah. I'm saying we are the same type of faith. In other words, we are monotheistic. It means mono, one. We believe in one God. Okay? We're not pantheistic. They believe in a pantheon of gods, a whole bunch of gods. We don't believe that God is in everything, in trees and in rocks and everything. We do, however, believe that God is everywhere. We do believe that God has created everything. But more than those principles and those belief systems, the thing that separates us and distinguishes us from every other faith is the fact that without the founder of our faith does not exist. All other faiths can continue to exist without its founder, because what gives it its strength isn't the life of the founder, but the principles within that faith. The rules, the regulations, the laws, if you want to call it that. So even though you don't have a relationship with Buddha, you can still be into that faith. Or with Mama, you can still be into that faith. Or New Age, you can still be into the principles, and you can govern your life according to those principles. Christianity doesn't give us that kind of leeway. Even though I think you would agree with me, it is sometimes quite easy to get so Christianized that you could almost live without Jesus. Theoretically, I mean, it is possible. I've experienced in my life that there comes a time that I have to sit down and just once again ask myself the question, what I know about Jesus today, is it more than what I knew about Jesus last year? Have I grown in my revelation of Jesus? Have I grown in my understanding of Jesus? Do I love Jesus more? Is Jesus a greater source of joy to me than he was last year? Is he greater to me than my promotion that I get or that I do not get? Is he greater to me than the relationship that is going well or that is not going well? Is he greater than my success in my career, or in my studies, than my health, my future, or my past? Is he greater than all of those things? Or does my life depend on stuff outside of Jesus? It's a very important exercise to go through very often. Because if we move away from the center, we have this beautiful song we sing, Christ be the center of our lives. If we move away from that, we move away from what is truly life. Jesus said that I'm the bread of life. Of course, in our society, we don't, and more affluent dimensions of our society, we can live without bread. We can use a bagel or muffin and slop chips or whatever else. A lot of stuff to substitute for bread. But bread truly is the essence, truly is the thing that sustains. If you go to your poorer communities, you will find out that bread is what keeps them alive, literally, very often. Of course, the big injustice being committed in our country where the prices of bread is just exorbitantly high. It is immoral, it's unethical to have poor people pay so much that they are paying for a loaf of bread, whereas the price is being determined by corporate companies and not by the fact that people are dying without bread. It's an injustice that should be addressed. But I'm digressing, by the way. Jesus, unless we treat Jesus as the bread of life, as our sustenance, unless we treat Jesus as the very oxygen that I need to survive, then I can substitute him with a lot of other things. And John 3 speaks about this. He actually mentions John speaking here, and he says, on the one hand, you have God. And if you just focus on that verse, it can keep you busy for quite some time. It says, for God. And we're talking here about God. Not the puppet master, not some figment of our imagination, not something which we have created or which we have dreamed out when we were high. We're talking about the creator of the universe. We're talking about the one that is sinless, that is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, the one who is completely just all the time in all his dealings with everyone. You have this holy God who dwells, as the Bible says, in unapproachable light. You have this holy God on the one hand, on the other hand, you have the world. And in the world, you can, if you imagine, you have a little bowl, you can lump in all the Hitlers of this world, the Stalins, the Mau Maus, the serial killers, pedophiles, rapists, corrupt politicians, extortionists, slave traders, people who lose their temper, people who think lustful thoughts, people who act on lustful thoughts, people who are petty in their hearts, people who are manipulative. Every vice within the human heart you can put into the world. And you'll see that if you look at that, there's nothing of God in that. A very nice word for all of that stuff is simply this: self. Me, I, and my own. And God so loved us, each one of us. By the way, the word love is also an incredible word that can keep you busy for a very long time if you go and study it. The context of that word being used there is the word agape. God so agapeo us. He so loved us. And what the word means is that it's not like when we fall romantically into love, eros. And so my love gets stirred by what I see in front of me. I like what I see. And so therefore I fall in love. It's human. There's nothing wrong with it. That's the way that we have been wired as well. But the Bible isn't speaking about that kind of love there. speaking about a love that has got nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the object of the one who's doing the loving. There's nothing in the world that is lovable if you're God. There's nothing in the world that is worthy of loving. The source of the love, the one who is loving, is the one that is determining how much love is being poured out here. And everything is being poured out. There's nothing being held back. God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, the best that He had to send. The problem is that we have this massive gap between the two, between God on the one hand and the world on the other hand, between God's heart and our heart. And as human beings, we know how many things we try to get back to God. We know how many things we try to use as a substitute. If I can only be good enough, if I can only try hard enough, if I can only be faithful enough. And God comes, and we sang it so beautifully. God's justice, His mercy, and my sinfulness, they meet at the place where blood and water flow. They meet at the place of the cross, where God doesn't wait for us to get to Him. He comes to us. He reaches down. He touches us. He changes us. And so, Jesus is literally the bridge between God and the world. But the question is this. Let's look at Hitler. How far away from God do you think Hitler is? Was. I don't think he repented before he died, but let's give him the benefit of the doubt. What's a joke? Hitler, conservative estimates, 15 million people. Okay, that he killed. Stalin was closer to 60 million of his own people that he killed. Let's take Hitler and Stalin. How far away from God are they? They would probably be very far, we would say, with your serial killers and people who do the worst kind of stuff. How far am I from God without Jesus? As far away from Him. Because it's not about how good I am, it's about how holy God is. And a lot of God's holiness, a lot of goodness with a little bit of sin, is still not good enough. So the question is, what are you going to do? What is Hitler going to do? And Stalin going to do? And Heinrich going to do to get to God? There's not much we can do. Without the bridge that God has built. And the bridge that God has built is the bridge Jesus. And the Bible says that we need to get over that specific bridge to get to God. Whoever believes in Him will be saved. And those of you guys who love the war movies and stuff and seen Band of Brothers and Saving Private Ryan and Braveheart and all those things, you will know that one of the best tactics that the enemy can come up with in a battle situation, a conflict scenario, is to go for the supply routes that supply the besieged city, or the bunch of guys holding out against an overwhelming odds. Their support will try and get supplies to them, supplies of food or supplies of troops to them, in order to strengthen them. And the best way to defeat them, if you can't get into the city, is to cut off their supplies, is to starve them to death. In our country, if you drive past our highways, on our highways, and our railway lines, you will often see these blockhouses along the way. Remnants still of the Anglo-Boer War, where the British had to, very quickly came to the realization, they had to protect, above all else, they had to protect the bridges of the railway lines. Because what the Boer guerrilla fighters would do is they would go and blow up all those bridges. And even though they were completely outnumbered, they went about it strategically. And so they held out against the British for years by blowing up bridge after bridge. So you had all these troops, you had all this ammunition, you had all these horses that couldn't get to the places where they had to go because they were being blown up. And so what the British did was they decided, it's not good enough for us to send masses of troops. We need to protect, we need to fortify these bridges. We need to fortify and protect our supply line. If Christ is our bridge, if Christ is our supply line to joy, to life, to sustenance, to peace, to sanity, to the ability to look beyond your life and the circumstances of your life and still have hope, to look at your past and see everything that you have done and to see the consequences of your actions, and yet to still be able to trust God for renewal and still to have hope that your kids' lives will be better than your own was, to be able to sleep at night. Know that if you were to die, you would be okay.
If He is your supply to all of that, then it's logical to assume that more than the devil coming to do all the sorts of other stuff in your life, he will come and try and blow up your bridge. He will try and come and cut off your supply line. He will try and get you to live in such a way where you once again feel far from God. And so my question to myself lately has been, what do I use to feel close to God? What do I use to feel close to God? To get close to Him? Because the guarantee that I have is that whatever I use, if it isn't Christ, it isn't good enough. If it isn't Christ, it can be blown up. If it isn't Christ, it can be strangled. If it isn't Christ, it can be cut off. And so I've just, in my own life, I've just been saying again, Lord, I want to get back to what we have on our, some of our banners. Our core vision statement and purposes. First one, passion for Jesus. I want to get back to where Jesus is my passion. I want to get back to the place where Jesus is the one governing everything about my life. Because everything else can be taken away. This building could be taken away from us tomorrow, the school can say. Sorry guys, we need it. A law can be passed next month that says, like it says in Belarus, just in this week, a church had been broken up, the pastor arrested, because Christian meetings are illegal. This could happen with us next month. What will our response be? What are we building our faith upon? What if another movie were to come out like one, the Da Vinci Code? It says a whole bunch of nonsense in the name of making money and says it's all historical fact, whereas almost all of it is absolute junk. Historically proven to be incorrect. Will our faith then be shaken because a movie has been made that says that certain things didn't happen? What if it's on the internet? What if theologians say it? So how strong is your bridge is my question. It's a question I'm asking myself. And so what I'm going to endeavor to do over the next little while is I'm wanting us to have a look at that bridge. I'm wanting us to have a look at what did I put in there? What is the foundation that I've built between where I am and where God is? You know when you realize this, it's not so much when we come together as a big group and the music is thumping and everything is going well and it's a nice vibe and the girl gave you the hug outside that you've been longing for and just he finally spotted you or the rays finally came through and just lekker. The band is playing a song you always wanted them to play and just in this week you listen to the same song on your iPhone and now they're playing it. Man, this cannot be coincidence, it must be God. All of those things that get us excited when we come together. It's easier, yeah. It's the easiest, yeah. So I'm going to encourage some of you to feel like I'm not really a worshiper. This is a good place to exercise, to train, when there's a momentum. Maybe a little bit shy, you don't know. Is it like this? Or is it like this? It's like this. Does this work? You know, how does that thing work? I should jump as you do it, or is it more holy to have two up or one up? What is the God the Father and the Son? And where's the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit in there? You know, just let your hair down and enjoy just being in God's presence. But you need to take what is happening here, you need to take it home. You need to take it into your inner room. You need to take it into your car. You need to take it on your bicycle. You need to take it behind your computer. You know, take it into your relationship, into the restaurant, behind your books. Get into a habit of praising God. That's why I'm going to encourage you guys, when you come to the CD launch, don't just come to like listen to good music. Come to worship. Come to praise God. But the test is in, like it is for a friend of mine in Johannesburg. Prime of his life. Just hit 30 now. Almost. Chosen for the national swimming team a few years ago. Diagnosed with cancer. They had removed some very big stuff, some of his organs. Loves the Lord dearly. And now he's being challenged with, his bridge is being shaken. It is now very close to home. How do you worship then? Worst case scenario, probably. You can think of things that will make your bridge shake. Is it the breakup? Is it the news from home? I'm cutting off your financial support. Is it your mom forcing you to break up with a certain guy? Or is the boss saying, we have to have a few layoffs next month, don't know who it is yet? What will cause your bridge to shake? You know what those things? They come in the guise of tribulation and persecution. You know what they are? They are blessings. They are blessings that hurt. You know why they're blessing? Because they make you see, is Jesus really my bridge or isn't he? And I'm so thankful for the times when the Lord came and allowed things to shake my life a little bit. I cannot say there weren't times when I sort of wanted to go like this instead of like this. Sometimes my hand went up and... I'm joking. You know what I mean? In the presence of God, and you know you need a word, but you actually, it's in a bliss for the other. You're like cross. And then you realize, wow, that thing is coming out of my heart. I've got to deal with it. And so what I'm wanting to do as we go into this next 6 months or so, I'll only be able to spend 6 months in it, I think. Come back to it later. I'm wanting to just shine the spotlight on Jesus. And consistently, I want to ask us, saints, is to think about, how do you think about Jesus? Where does your Jesus concept come from? When you say Jesus, lover of your soul, who do you have in mind? Is it the Jesus that heals you all the time, that is there for you all the time when you need him? Is it like a genie in the bottle, Jesus? And that's why you feel that he's the lover of your soul? Or is there more to him? Where do you get your Jesus concept from? From the movies, from the worship songs we sing, the books we read, the CDs we listen to, where do you get your Jesus concept from? And I'm wanting to challenge us a little bit on that, even as I'm challenging myself. Jesus went on and he elaborated on this verse by an amazing story he told, Matthew 22. You can turn with me there. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And here, allow me just to pause. If you look at scripture, you will see that the theme of the marriage and of the wedding is like the central theme that runs right throughout the word. Okay? All the way from Genesis, the Bible starts off with a wedding between Adam and Eve. God brings them together. There's this major chemistry between them. They get together. It's awesome. God says, they're going to be together, and he gives them a purpose and a destiny. He says, for this reason, a man should leave his mother and his father, give us the blueprint for husband and wife to be together. Obviously, we know the heartache that comes out of that. We see that it starts with a wedding at the beginning, then it ends in Revelation, ends with another wedding between Jesus and his bride. Okay, and in scripture, whenever you read about the bride, that is you, male and female, all of us. Okay, the way God relates to us as human beings, not like he relates to the dogs or the whales, however nice they are, they cannot respond to God. They can communicate with each other on a certain level, and they can communicate with us on a certain level, some of them. Okay? But they cannot respond to God. They cannot communicate, they can reciprocate God's love. We are the only creatures who can do that, not even the angels can. Okay? So, God looks at us, and we are the objects of his love and of his affection. So his relationship with us isn't just a relationship of a creator with a creature. It is that of a lover with a loved one. Okay? And so right throughout the Bible, you see that everything you read in the Bible, everything, you must read through this lens. God passionately pursuing a woman, which is us. The image that God uses. Man and wife, he says, I'm going to give an image, Paul says, of how much I love you. I've given you marriage. Where there's a covenant between a man, a covenant between a woman, we know marriage on earth is fallible, it's breakable, we hurt each other, sometimes the thing breaks up completely. But from God's perspective, he is saying that I want you to know that I love you passionately. And so everything in scripture is about this, God trying to get us back to him, God inviting us back. And so sometimes you will see God come and he will enter our lives and almost get down on his knees and say, this is my proposal to you. Marry me. I want you to live with me forever. Sometimes we will see God coming in and clapping people silly because they're wanting to abduct his loved one. They're wanting to take her away, and he comes in with a vengeance. He comes in and he just breaks things apart and he kills off people because they are hurting his loved one. Passionately in love. And all the way throughout the Bible, we see this love story about a God who's loving and a bride who is mostly unfaithful. Who mostly wants nothing to do with him. Who mostly spits in his face. But he keeps on loving, keeps on loving, keeps on loving. And finally she says yes, right at the end. And we're together in this massive feast, celebrating God's love. Okay, that is the context of the Bible. And within that, we have our hearts pulling us away from God to other lovers, things of this world. We've got the devil coming in, and he comes in very smooth, smooth operator, plays all the right songs, and gives all the right gifts, and wanting to pull us away. He's wanting to charm us away. Sometimes, he's wanting to grab us away. And we have God fighting for us, fighting for our hearts. Saying, you are worth it. You are worth fighting for. In actual fact, you are worth dying for. Some of us guys treating our girls too carelessly. We need to go back and see how Jesus fights for us. You need to fight for your girlfriend, your wife in the same way. And Jesus tells a story. He says there was a king, referring to God, who arranged a marriage for his son, Jesus, and sent out his servants, his prophets, to call those who were invited to the wedding. Humanity, in this specific case, speaking directly to Israel. And they were not willing to come. Okay? So the invitation gets sent out, gets the invitation, but the guests say, nah. Wedding at the king's place? Nah. It's like you're getting an invitation to this other couple that got married the other day in England. You know, those two people. You get an invitation to their wedding. And sort of the rest of the world, we sort of like, but you can see there's something amazing going on there. You can sense the sense of awe and pride as Kate and William come together. It's Harry. Who's? William. Yeah. As they come to, I must admit, after I flashbacks to where we were when Diana and Charles got married, and I think it's what happened to them, sort of you know, you feel a little bit, you just pray and say, God, I just hope that they just look at this, not as the sum total of their lives. However beautiful the ceremony is and how incredible it is, the married life is about more than just an incredible ceremony. It's more than just all the stuff on the surface. It's about what goes on in the heart. And so do pray for them, that the Lord will turn the dynasty around, because heartache has been part and parcel generationally of their whole family. So pray for them. God will save them and do something amazing. Because how incredible will it not be if the world has an example of what a godly marriage can be like. The queen loves the Lord by all accounts we heard. So pray for them. In any case, it's like you get an invitation to this wedding. Personally delivered to you. They Facebooked you, tweeted you, emailed you, and then a personal messenger flew over, came to your door. Invited you. Again, the people don't respond. And so the king sends other servants. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. So he gets ignored first. Then he sends out more servants. Because maybe they didn't get the message the first time. Maybe the guy who got there was tired. And so he told them, you will come to the wedding. And so, you know how we are when somebody says we must do something like that. I'm going to do it. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe the messenger sent the wrong message. Or maybe they just misinterpreted the message. Maybe they heard they're going to be judged. They must come to the king, so they're afraid. Let's send some other messengers to go and just tell them again, God, it's a wedding. And he clarifies, he says, it's not just any wedding. You don't have to even bring gifts. He says, see, I've prepared the meal. I've prepared the party. It's all on me. All expenses paid. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. It's ready. All things are ready. Just come. It's almost like he's begging them to come. And their response. But they made light of this invitation. And they went their ways. One to his own farm. Another to his business. The Amplified says that they were not concerned and paid no attention to the invitation. In actual fact, they ignored it, made light of it, treating it with contempt. So one group, the other people seized the servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. Spitefully, they literally mean you don't really have anything better to do, so you just go at these people. And it's amazing. What was this? Was this a threat that came their way? Did the king say, if you don't come, I'm going to take over your country? Just, you will submit to me? No, no, no. He said, come to the wedding. Come and just be part of the party. It's an invitation for fellowship. And the response, and that's why I'm just busy working through this, is an invitation to love, and the response is this anger that gets loose in their hearts. And so they seize the servants and kills them. And the news gets back to the king. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He was livid. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. I still wish that it wasn't in there, but it is. We see another dimension here of God. God is love, and he pours out his love upon people whom he has created. But there's a dimension of his that kicks in where he's saying, God the Father is saying, you don't treat my son that way. You don't ignore him. You don't pretend as if you didn't hear. You don't go around and just trample the best that I've sent you. Because we know that Jesus continues this story with his life. And he says, not only did the king send his servants, the king eventually sent his own son. That's how the story ends for Jesus. Remember, the king sent his own son to say, come, come to the wedding. I want you to be part of the wedding. And we killed him as well. And so even though Jesus loves us, even though he's pouring out his love upon us, there is a reality that one day, God will come back, not as the lover, but as the judge. And that reality is as real as the love of God. That there is a time that the Lord has given us as humans to respond to his love. There's a time that God has given us here upon this earth age to say yes to his love. And some people would say, but why should God feel bad that I'm saying no to him? Why should God feel bad that I'm ignoring him? Why should God feel bad that I'm insulting him by not coming to his wedding? It's my life and I've got nothing. I don't see how God can feel animosity towards me because I'm simply going on with my life. They would be fine and well, except for the fact that we actually belong to God. And the very oxygen that we breathe comes from him. And people who normally argue like that would also argue for the fact that God shouldn't feel a sense of injustice. He must just go on with his life. But those very same people would definitely not agree with the fact that Hitler should be treated the same as Mother Teresa. Would definitely agree with the fact that a serial rapist needs to be in prison. Would definitely feel a sense of injustice if they get hijacked and the hijackers get caught and get given a bonus for doing so. They would feel a sense of injustice. Each one of us as human beings, we have the sense of injustice. We have the sense, if somebody gets wronged, we want justice. If my sister gets raped, I want justice. I want blood. I want somebody to pay for that. We all have it inside of us. Why do we have it? Why should somebody get punished for raping somebody else? Why? What does it have to do with me if somebody else, if my daughter gets raped? Why should I care? It doesn't make sense on the level, does it? And it's the same argument with God. That God loves us, we belong to him, so he has every right to feel a sense of injustice. And so justice will be done, saints. One day, and we are in Christ or we're outside of Christ. If you're inside of him, the Lord says you're invited to the wedding. If you're outside of him, there's eternity spent without Christ. That is the reality that we cannot shy away from. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. And simply that just means those people didn't have to perform. They didn't have to. The invitation came. So, okay, you're invited to the wedding, but first you need to do this, this, and this. First you need to show me your pedigree. You need to show me how many lives you have changed. You need to show me what good you have done for the world. You need to show me